This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezra. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through Ezra chapter 6 through 10.
I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold. And you remember how much a talent weighed? 100 pounds. One talent. 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. In other words, Ezra did what Kathy and I do whenever we go on vacation. We get out our money and we divide it in half in case one of us gets ripped off. We'll be able to pull a little money together so we can get back home. And that's what Ezra did. He took and he divided up his money among the 12 leaders of the 12 groups so that if one of them ended up getting poached by some of the robbers, the others would still be able to have most of their resources. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." In other words, they'll all get weighed in when they arrive to make sure nothing's missing. And so the priests and the Levites receive the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. And this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Chapter 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, Ezra doesn't even have time to get his bags unpacked before there's trouble. There is a big problem. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, the Muscatites, and the Uptites, and the Adicites. In other words, the Jews had married idolaters. These were the abominations of the Canaanites. Idolatry. Sorcery. You know, immorality. They had married pagan people. Idolaters. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The leaders were supposed to be examples. Instead, they were the chief perpetrators. And notice how Ezra reacts to this crime. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down blown away. Just astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. This was a serious offense. And it grieved Ezra. He rips his clothes, an oriental sign of angst and anguish. And then he plucks out his hair from his head and from his beard. He just grabs his hair and he just can't believe what's happened. Pulls a hair out of his head. Pulls a hair out of his beard. You know, when my kids were little, I grew a beard. I used to like to wear a beard. It's kind of a bushy thing. And I remember when Zach was just a tot, you know, I'd hold him and he'd reach his little hand over and he'd stick his hand in my beard. A lot of times he'd stick his hand in my beard and then he'd just, you know how they have that little clutching reflex? And so he would just clutch down and he'd grab him a handful of hair and he would pull with all his might, you know. Of course, he couldn't pull hard enough to pull it out. But it felt like it was coming out. It hurt. Even those little hands, it hurt whenever he yanked my beard. Ezra is so agonized over the people, the sin of the people, he yanks his hair. Now understand what these Jews had done, why Ezra reacted in such a way. Remember, these were the people that had seen their city leveled, their temple toppled, their babies carried off into exile because of the sin of idolatry. But what launched them into that idolatry? You could trace it back all the way to King Solomon, who, remember, married foreign women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon found that the marriage altar had led to the altars of idolatry. When he embraced these pagan wives, they brought their pagan gods into the marriage, and it eventually caused Solomon to compromise his loyalty to the one true God. And this is what blew Ezra away. Is history about to repeat itself? Are the Jews making the same mistake all over again? Ezra stunned that the people would even think to flirt with this possibility. You'd think that marrying unbelievers would be the last sin that they would be tempted to commit after what had happened to them. How can this be? Notice verse 1 tells us the people of Israel did not separate themselves. Here was their first mistake. You know, as followers of Jesus, we are called to live lives separated from this world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them to separate from this evil world. This is a vital principle, but it's one that oftentimes gets misunderstood. So many times, this idea of separating from the world gets interpreted to mean that the Christian should separate himself from folks spatially, or perhaps culturally. In the Middle Ages, monks would literally remove themselves from the people. They would go off into the mountains, or they would go out into the deserts to separate themselves from the world. Spatial separation, or you could call it logistical separation. In the church that I grew up in, we practiced more of a cultural separation. We refused to listen to the rock music that was popular at the time, and we refused to grow our hair long. I wore a crew cut for a long time, and when bell bottoms became popular, I still wore my little peg leg pants and all, and I was just kind of a cultural nerd because we were separate from the world. You know, we had to separate ourselves culturally. But you know, I think both logistical separation and cultural separation miss the point. God's desire for you and me is a heart separation. Jesus wants us to live in the world logistically. He wants us to relate to the world culturally. The separation that God expects from us is to reserve our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength for Him. We're not to allow the attractions of this world to crowd Jesus out of our lives. Notice, too, the issue for Ezra. Notice it wasn't interracial marriage. In fact, if you'll go back and look at Jesus' genealogy, you'll find Gentiles in Jesus' family tree. Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles, but they became part of the Messiah's lineage. Notice the concern here in verse 2. The holy seed is intermingled with the people of the lands. But this should be viewed in light of verse 1. Israel has not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites. This was the problem. It wasn't that they were Gentiles necessarily that they had married. They were pagan Gentiles. They were Gentiles who were involved in abominations that were displeasing to God. How can you say you love God if you go out and deliberately embrace and marry someone who is into abominations? Today, the holy seed should not intermingle with the unholy things. But that doesn't mean that we need to separate ourselves logistically or even culturally. It means that we should separate ourselves spiritually, that there should be a distinctive in our values and in our priorities and in our loyalties. That's 180 degrees different than the rest of this world. It's interesting that Ezra's severe grieving is over a sin that he didn't commit. Notice this. His prayer in verse 6 is in the first person. And it shows how strong Ezra identified with the Jewish people. And guys, this is always the mark of a good leader. Verse 5 tells us, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.'" Now understand, this was not Ezra's sin. It was Judah's sin. And yet Ezra, he confesses the sin as if it belongs to him. I heard a saying years ago that if you're going to be part of the solution, you got to be part of the problem. In other words, you got to take ownership of the problem if you're going to be part of the solution. I think this is what Ezra's doing here. He's part of this nation. He feels a partner in what they're doing because they're his brothers, they're his sisters. He's an influencer over these people. Obviously, he's not influencing them enough. He says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations?" Should we? It's a good question. Notice Ezra tells the people that they've been punished less than their sins deserve. Anybody else can relate to that? You know, when people ask me how I'm doing, most of the time I reply, "A lot better than I deserve." They usually chuckle, but I'm dead serious. I am the recipient of bountiful mercies. Believe me, I've been treated a lot better than I deserve. God has been gracious to me. I have moments when I flash back to evil things that happened in my past, and I feel so stained. I feel so guilty. God, after what I've done, how could you be using me like you're doing today? And I have to kind of shake myself, and I have to just come back to the cross, and I have to be thankful for what Jesus has done for me. No, I don't deserve it. I've never deserved it. I never will deserve it. I'm just so grateful for His mercy and His grace toward us. I don't want to forget that. Verse 14, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And that's where Ezra's prayer ends. It doesn't offer them a whole lot of hope for forgiveness, does it? I'm sure Ezra wanted God to forgive the people, to give them another second chance. You ever ask for another second chance? But Ezra knew that there were limits to God's patience, and there are. Don't fool yourself. Ezra didn't want to presume on God's grace. And so he just kind of ended the prayer without really giving them much hope. He was paralyzed by the sins of these people. Once again, he had no idea what to do next. Verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Notice the people now have joined Ezra in the temple. They're confessing their evil deeds. They're involved here in true repentance. And Ezra is devastated. If tears could wash away their sin, Israel would be forgiven. But understand, a flood of tears can never cleanse your sin. Doesn't matter how hard you cry, how long you cry, how much you cry. It's up to God to forgive your sins. Well, suddenly, in the midst of Ezra's grief, a man named Shechaniah steps up and he speaks to Ezra. And his words are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. Remember that man, Shechaniah. When you get to heaven, I'm going to meet him. He's a wonderful guy, I'm sure. Listen to what he says. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Don't you love those words? Yet now there is hope for us, even in spite of this. Nowhere will you read more soothing, liberating, merciful, gracious, far-reaching words than these. Israel is not just guilty of sin. They are guilty of repetitive sin. The same sin a second time. For me, those are the worst moments. When I know I'm guilty of the same sin over again. Lord, you forgave me once. God, I've tested your mercies. I've pushed your grace once more, Lord. I'm coming back to you again for the same thing. Will you forgive me? Is there any hope for me? That's when Shechaniah stood up and said, yet now, even though you've sinned before and sinned, and you're asking again, even though all of that, still now there is hope for you in Israel. Isn't God's mercy great? Isn't His love for us lavish? His willingness to forgive far more than we deserve? Oh, I promise God that would never happen again, and now it has. Yet now there is hope for us. In spite of this. This was a dark day in Israel's history. And yet at the lowest point, God lets us know we can't possibly exhaust His boundless grace and His wonderful mercies. You know, even after you think you've maxed it out, there's still another dose for a heart that's truly repentant. As the people sang earlier in chapter 3, for God is good, for His mercy endures forever. Guys, let the truth spoken by Shechaniah sink into your heart. Yet now, there is hope for you, even in spite of what you've done. Shechaniah continues, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. God will forgive the people, but there's still this matter of the unlawful marriages. And Shechaniah suggests that everyone who has married a pagan wife put their wife and their children away. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. Ezra agrees with Shechaniah's remedy, so they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. In other words, you better show up. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. It was the month of December. And Jerusalem can get quite cold in the wintertime. It was cold. There was a heavy rain that was pelting the people. And yet they gathered in the rain. And then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahazahil, and Jesiah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave their support." Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all of the men who had taken pagan wives. It took 3 months to conduct these interviews. Now, as they spoke to each of the families, the wife was given the opportunity to renounce her idols and her former beliefs and to commit her allegiance to the God of Israel. Only those wives who refused to repent of their sin and their idolatry were actually divorced from their husbands and expelled from the covenant community. Those who repented, I'm sure, were allowed to stay. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. In other words, even the priests had indulged in this sin.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.